Amen. Well, welcome everybody. You may be seated. Kiddos, you are free to go with Miss Daylene. What is very encouraging to know that regardless of the storms of life, if they are the big stuff that we all kind of walk through together, or if it's something that maybe is fairly individual or even personal to you, we serve a God that transcends time and space, and it's not a challenge for him. And he's there to encourage us, to give us wisdom, to strengthen us, to honor him in the midst of these trials. We don't have to give up. We don't have to throw up our hands and say, I don't know, I just lay down and curl up in a ball. No, we have a God who knows each and every one of us individually, and he knows that there is benefit and there is growth and opportunity even in the midst of the ugliest of circumstances. The church grew not through success in our world's eyes, but through persecution. And so some of us look at the horizon and we're fearful and we're anxious and we don't know what's coming, but I think God wants us to see the opportunity that is available to live during what is maybe one of the more interesting times in history. So I hope and I challenge you and your perspective to see this as a time of opportunity to ask God, hey, what do you want me to do? There are things that we get to witness in this time in history that no other believer gets to witness. There's things that we get to be part of as his church that the church has never had an opportunity to do or participate in before. And so to greet those challenges with a thank you, God. You know me, you love me, you have not left the throne. Your best for me is still the agenda. It's an encouraging thing. Well, growing up, I watched cartoons and lots of them. And one of the hallmarks of the cartoons I watched was Knowing is Half the Battle. You guys probably know the cartoon. You know, you watch G.I. Joe, and, you know, there's the episode. And then in the episode, at the end of the episode, there's kind of this public service announcement, you know, for all the moms out there that were concerned about their sons watching all this violent cartoon action. And, no, it's okay. At the end, they give us 30 seconds where they show us how to deal with a fire in the house or something, or not to talk to strangers. And always at the end of this little mini episode was the character from G.I. Joe would say, knowing is half the battle. Right? You have to have the knowledge and the awareness to deal with the situation, because if you don't have that, you won't know what to do. Makes sense. Well, this is the point, as we've said before, of Peter's second letter to the church. The theme and the title of our series has been Building the Body. That's why he wrote it. He told us. And now it's clear that Peter's purpose is preparation. Beginning of the third chapter, he's finally going to reveal the purpose of the letter, although we might have picked up on it if we were paying attention beforehand. So the first thing is this, simply to prepare. He's writing to the church to prepare. First couple of verses in chapter 3, Peter wrote this, "Now, beloved, this second letter I write to you in which to stir up your sincere mind with a reminder, to remember that which has been foretold by the holy prophets and the commandment of your Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles." And Peter was one of our apostles. So he sums up the purpose. Says it's to stir up. Now, this is not the first time he's using these words. He mentioned stir up earlier in the letter. What does he want to stir up? He says here, a sincere mind. A sincere mind is one without any hidden motives. It's a mind that is pure. It's not a double-minded mind. It's a single-minded mind. It's consistent. It's grounded. We could understand this as a mind which has chosen spiritual pursuits as opposed to the fleshly pursuits of the false prophets and teachers that he talked to us about in chapter 2. Earlier in this letter, Peter shared the results of a sincere mind, one that was focused on the spiritual. This is back in verses 1, 5 through 7. He said, "Add to your faith virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and with knowledge self-control, and with self-control perseverance, and with perseverance godliness, and with godliness brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection love." Now, as we rolled through chapter 2, if we remembered these characteristics, they stood in stark contrast to the unspiritual, arrogant, undignified, shameless, exploitative, manipulative, and selfish behavior of false prophets and teachers. And so he was setting up this contrast for us. This is the spiritual, sincere mind. These are the characteristics. These are the ways in which we know it. These over here are the ways in which we know the false teacher and the false prophet. And remember, we said he could have told us about the false teacher and false prophet by giving us a list of things that they were going to teach that would have been wrong. But he didn't do that. He didn't say, well, if they come teaching this, you know they're a false teacher or false prophet. I think there must have been some confidence that the church at that time would have known what was truth and what wasn't. So he jumps right ahead and tells us how they're going to behave. And those behaviors are the exact opposite of a sincere mind. Peter adds then in verses 1, 8 through 11, for if you possess these things and they are increasing, you will neither be worthless nor unfruitful in your knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever does not possess these is so nearsighted as to be blind, forgetting his cleansing of former sin. Therefore, even more, brothers, make every effort to be sure of your calling and election. For by doing this, you will never stumble. For in this way, there will be richly supplied to you access to the eternal kingdom of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're spending a lot of time earlier in the letter, taking chunks of that, but he is, in the theme, bringing one thrust, one purpose together. And so what we want to do is survey some of those verses earlier on and see how he develops those themes as he begins the close of this book. So in light of the coming discussion of chapter 2, a discussion of false prophets, Peter continues in verses 12 and 13. For this reason, I intend to continually remind you concerning these things, although you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth that you have. But I do consider it right, for as long as I'm in this body, to stir you to remember. There it is. Stir you to remember. Now at the end of his letter, Peter returns again to stir us to remembrance. Now, what is it that we are to remember? Earlier in the letter, he wanted us to keep in front of us these characteristics that marked a sincere mind, a spiritual mind. Now he adds some things to that. First is prophecy. So Peter referred to the holy prophets whose words were oracles regarding the day of the Lord and related topics. So he looks back and he says, remember, this is an Old Testament thing. Remember what the prophets wrote. You're living in those times. Remember that. Allow that memory to stir in you and stir up that memory. Keep it fresh. There's prophecy and there's also precept. This refers to the command of our Lord and Savior and his teachings, which were proclaimed by the apostles. So there's an Old Testament part of this from the prophets. There's a New Testament part of this too that came from the apostles. He said, I want you to remember these things. These are the voices that we should be listening to so that, as Paul said, we may be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is not unique to Peter. He wants the church to know. This is not a fly-by-night kind of thing. This is something that's been building for thousands of years. And the fulfillment, in a lot of ways, is happening right now. And you need to be reminded of that because we're going to get discouraged. Depending on how things look, we're going to feel like God abandoned us. We're going to feel like God's not here. All I can see is evil and darkness and confusion and lies. But if we're grounded on the prophecy of the Old Testament and the precepts of the New Testament, not only will we know it's coming, we'll feel honored to be who we are, where we are, and when we are, because God's got a job for us to do. And he had a job for his church to do then as well. So our remembrance and attention to these lays the foundation for our spiritual life. And Peter wants to stir up again this sincere mind, this spiritual life, so we give up on the fleshly life because we recognize that doesn't bring about the kind of things that are pleasing to God. Now, it's going to be crucial to have a strong foundation in light of the coming peril. That's the second thing Peter brings up. This is verses 3:3-4. Knowing this first, he says, that mocking mockers will come in the last days, following in accordance with their own desires and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, everything has been this way since the beginning of creation. Peter's clear. We're supposed to know something above all. We are responsible above all to know this. Some are coming in the last days that are not grounded in the truth of prophecy, that are not grounded in the truth of the New Testament, but who are driven by themselves and their own desires. First, he tells us who they are. The Greek reads literally mocking mockers. May not be translated in your Bible that way for obvious reasons. It's a little clunky and weird. We don't really talk that way. It may sound repetitive to us, but that's exactly how it is. Two nouns in a row. Could also be translated, mockers will come with their mocking. But what it illustrates to us is these people do what they are. They are mockers. They act like mockers. If it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And these guys are mockers. Mocking is an act of ridicule or derision. It's to take something that is lofty and tear it down. Bring it to our level or lower. In the Old Testament, a mocker is one who literally turns aside and speaks indirectly or obliquely. That's what it means. So they're not a look me in the eye kind of a person. They're kind of shifty. They speak out the side of their mouth and you go, what was that? They're not courageous. They're not bold in a spiritual sense. They're cowardly. If we were to take a brief survey of the Old Testament, this is what we would find. The scorner or mocker is proud and haughty. He delights in scorning, is incapable of discipline, reproof, or rebuke. This person can't find wisdom, is an abomination, should be avoided, smitten and punished for the benefit of the simple, and banished for the removal of contention. Judgment is prepared for him. That's just a quick survey of the Old Testament use of this word mocker or scorner. You're going to see it kind of ties right into the New Testament definition as well. Well, that's who they are. Well, what motivates a mocker? Well, they follow, Peter says, in keeping with their lusts or desires. That's what drives them, whatever they want. This means they hate and they dismiss those things which contradict their own selfish, lust-driven will. If it's not what I want to do, it's trash. Not interested. Not worthwhile. So they follow in accordance with their own desires. This, again, is not the social media sense of following, right? It's not clicking the like and getting notifications when they have something to say. It's to conduct oneself in a certain way. It's to live. It's to walk. It's a commitment to a lifestyle. So their lifestyle is totally committed to themselves and whatever they want to do, whatever they want to say. They're king. They are the rule of their own lives. They serve according to and in conformity with their own personal lusts or desires. So what they say and do is not based upon prophecy or precept or even science or reality, but their own destructiveness. There's too many examples of this, I couldn't pick one. So we just keep moving. How we identify them? We might think, well, that kind of person would stick out like a sore thumb. It's getting harder and harder to distinguish these people because there's so many of them. It feels like the whole tide of our culture is mocking, right? You don't have to be on social media very long to realize that a vast majority of people that you would interact with there can be broadly classified mockers and scorners. Well, after a general description of who they are, Peter tells us the kind of things these mockers will say. Again, he's going to point to the behavior, and we're going to see what they do. They will mock God's ability to do what he said. That's the first thing. So they attack the words of the prophets. Peter seeks to remind us of a promise, and they mock it. Right? What do they say? What do they say? Where is the promise of his coming? There's no God. Sure. Whatever. Sure, he's coming back. There's no one. There's no one that hears you. There's no promised future for you. Right? Well, they don't stop there. They say things have always been this way. They're not going to change. They'll always go on this way. But they can only cite their limited knowledge of history. How far back do they go, their fathers? Well, since our fathers have been around, it's been this way. It's always going to be this way. No God. Where is he? Don't see him. But they carry their beliefs with limited evidence. It's called normalcy bias in psychology. It's a dangerous thing, normalcy bias. Because our brain locks into a certain paradigm and we can only see things that way. And then when an anomaly or something outside that paradigm comes crashing in, it causes major issues. And some people can't respond to it. They get in trouble. Well, this is their position. Peter says that's the third thing, is position. He says in verses 5 and 6, for maintaining this, that is this attitude, it escapes their notice that the heavens existed for a long time, and out of water and through water the earth is held together by God's word, through which the world at that time was flooded by water to destroy it. So their mocking statements reveal that they maintain a state of ignorance of reality, a very limited picture. They might see this one small piece, but then they take that piece and they project that on all of time and space and go, it's never been this way, it's always been this way, it's always going to stay that way, we know everything we need to know, and anything that is outside of that, we're going to make fun of that. We're going to mock it. Their perspective is specifically one that denies God's role in creation, and it denies his ability to act in his creation. Peter says truth and reality escapes their notice, which is to succeed in avoiding attention or awareness. It's not that they can't know. It's not even that they, in some cases, don't know, but they refuse to acknowledge it. They turn away from the truth. What did Paul say in Romans 1? He said, people know the truth, they just reject it. They don't have anything to do with it. They don't want to acknowledge it, so they turn away from it. And they get judged because of that. They resolve to maintain this opinion. They wish it to be this way, and so it is, because whatever I wish is. In our culture, you can create your own reality. Your mind can impose meaning on things, right? That's a hand-me-down modern philosophy. Thousands of years ago, we knew what was because we had access to the world outside of us. Modern philosophy says, we can't know what's out there. All we know is what's in our head. So we have to start in our head and then project meaning out rather than meaning coming to us and us having the ability to, through our senses, understand and process reality. We think, therefore, we are. And so we start in our head alone. And we project meaning on things. And if I don't like your meaning, your truth is not my truth. And we have our own little truths, and we just walk around ignorant islands in culture. It's a mocker. But it doesn't matter what I wish. What matters is what's real. And if I can't get connected with reality, I'm in big trouble. See, their ignorance is merely wish fulfillment. So in contrast to Peter's call to remember what's true, remember history, remember prophets, remember apostles, remember the spiritual life, the mocker willingly suppresses truth, not just for himself, but for others. He tries to lead others down that path. What specifically do they suppress? Peter says that they suppress that the heavens have existed long before they did. We hear some notes of Genesis 1 in here, Genesis 1, 6 through 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Readers of the Old Testament, Readers of the prophets, you know. This is no surprise to you. You know how we all got here. Mocker doesn't, or he doesn't care. Not interested in that. They assume this constancy or this uniformity to history. They look back to their fathers, but they can only really say it's only been that way as long as my father knew it. Well, at this point in history, we're quite a ways from creation. And if they're not relying on the words of the prophets to inform them about creation, that's all they got is their fathers, and that's not good enough. But Peter's clear, the heavens predated them and their fathers. Peter says this has been around since long ago. So the mocker talks about things of which they have no direct knowledge. The most distant history they're aware of is that which their ancestors or their fathers knew, according to their mocking words. But long before their time, the heavens existed and so did God. In this way, the mocker resembles a false prophet or a false teacher who ignorantly maligns powerful heavenly beings. You remember that verse? Peter says these false prophets and teachers, they mouth off to angels, angelic beings, way more powerful than they are. In fact, angelic beings don't even bring charges before each other. But here this ignorant human maligns angelic beings seeking to judge what they're doing when they've got orders from God. It's the height of ignorance and arrogance and stupidity. Well, further, the earth is held together by God by means of water. Peter uses the word out of water. This, again, is part of Genesis, Genesis 1, 9, and 10. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So out of water comes the earth. It's separated through water too, Peter says. Peter says that water holds the earth together, which means to come to be in a condition of coherence. It's to continue to endure. If we don't have water, what are we left with? Not a whole lot. What does water-starved soil start to look like? Maybe you've seen it. I can see it in my yard. I look down, and beneath the dead grass are cracks and chunks, right? I have adopted a scorched earth policy with my lawn this summer. It's not a Linden lawn, folks. I'm just gonna admit that to you. Through my dead grass, you can see cracks. Looks like dry skin, but worse. It's dusty. What does a water-starved person look like? Well, the human body is composed of up to 60% water. Somebody that is dehydrated, not only do they not feel well, but if you go long without water, you start to see the physical effects of a lack of hydration in a human body. It's not good. Water sustains life, but it was also through this fundamental element that God brought about judgment, Peter says. God controls the elements of the universe, and they obey him to accomplish his will. Water can hold together. He says water can also destroy. The world was once judged and destroyed by it. What's the point? Well, God transcends time, and God transcends the elements of the physical world. He lives outside of time, and he has the power to act on the physical universe at a grand scale. But the mocker is in a place of self-glorified ignorance to all of this. To them, God doesn't even exist. To them, to believe in God is the height of foolishness. They believe God's a crutch for the weak. But he or she lives according to their own limited knowledge and expects that all things will function according to their knowledge of the world. Well, Peter's going to change gears a little bit here. He reveals their plight. The plight of a mocker. Ending our passage in verse 7, he says, But now by the same word, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, having been kept for a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The constant in all of this is God's word. You catch that? It's God's word to the prophets. It's God's word to the apostles. Now it's God's word to creation. Holds it all together. And he can use it, that is creation, he can use it to accomplish his purposes. He's not limited here. So by his word, he created and sustains the universe. And by the same word, he's going to bring about judgment. But this time, it's not done through water. It's done through fire. The language is interesting here. It paints the picture of a world that's on a layaway plan for disaster. And just has been the case throughout all of time, it only awaits the word of God and his timing. This isn't the first time that Peter has brought up water and fire in this book. Back in 2, 5, and 6, he wrote, "And if he, that is God, did not even spare the ancient world, but preserved eight, including Noah, a proclaimer of righteousness, bringing a flood on a wicked world, and if the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned, reduced to ashes, providing an example of what will happen to the ungodly." We kind of caught him mid-argument there. But the point is, this water and fire, this coming judgment, this willingness of God, this ability of God to deal with those who reject and rebel against him is a theme. And so, while both water and fire are present in judgment and purification, only water sustains life. Fire, while it is useful, does not have this characteristic. Fire consumes. So, when he begins to talk about the end that's coming in fire, there is a finality to judgment here. An end in fire is complete and from which nothing can recover short of an act of God. That's the divine period in human history. An end such as this waits for the ungodly who reject a proper relation to God. This is the mocker. One who laughs when he should cry. One who speaks when he should be silent. One who stands when he should be prostrate. Well, what ought our response be to Peter's warnings? Because after all, Peter's purpose is to prepare us, right? How can we be prepared? How is the body built given this information and these warnings this week? Three thoughts I have for you. First is the past. Understand God's word. For us, this is the writings of the prophets. The Old Testament was written by prophets. New Testament written largely by apostles and eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. So we understand God's word. That's the past. This gives us the raw material to feed our understanding so that we can recall and remember what Peter calls us to. It's hard to be stirred up in something that we're not aware of. All the ingredients have to be there if they are to be stirred. And so our job, I believe, is to know God's word. That's the past. There's something for us in the present, too. And that's to understand the state of the mocker. However confident they appear, they are fools who do not relate properly to God. Now, this is important because when a vast majority of our culture and society is mockers, and their words are mocking words, we get inundated with this. Where we hear when we go to the store, what we read, what we see, a vast majority of it is mocking. And so we hear a lot more of that kind of stuff, and those become the voices that influence us, the voices that discourage us. And so we need to understand where this is all going. Because the mockers make it sound like they know everything. They know, right? And we are to trust their analysis. We are to trust their perspective on things. But ultimately, all they're giving us is ignorance and a very limited understanding that does not include the reality of God. And so the more we listen to that, the more confusing, the more dark things get. And we have to remind ourselves, look, there's an end to this. This isn't going to continue forever. And if I'm allowing myself to be inundated with this type of thought, then I'm buying into something that has a really short expiration date, and the end is coming. Well, how about our future? I think we should understand the end. The mocker does not have the final word. God wins. Everything is purified and set right in God's timetable. There's a lot in our world that's anxiety-inducing. But the evil that we see right now, it's not the final chapter. I see some believers walking around like, man, the end of the book is coming. Well, maybe it is from a certain perspective and in terms of God's will and timing on the planet. But the mocker doesn't get the final chapter. God does. And so, yeah, we don't want to sugarcoat things and be dishonest and misrepresent the difficulty of maybe our times or maybe what we're going through individually or as a family. The Bible never says we have to sugarcoat that and say it's something it isn't. But we have to remember who wins. We have to remember that it's going to get set right. It's going to get fixed. This dissonance, the spiritual challenge that we face right now is not always going to be this way. And there will be a time of rest at the end. And there's things to look forward to. There's hope. In Peter's first letter, he talked a lot about the hope of the resurrection. You get a resurrected body. Jesus led in that. He was the first. You're going to follow. We're not always going to be stuck here. And so I get it. We've got to live here. We need to live in reality. We can't be escapists, but we can also understand this isn't the end. God gets the final word. And he's going to fix it. Worship team, would you come on up? Let's pray together. Well, Father, a lot of people come to this part of the Bible, that is toward the end, and they see what you're planning, and to them it perhaps strikes notes of fear and anxiety, but I think what Peter wants us to understand is that you're in control. And regardless of the upheaval and the ignorance and the foolishness and the dishonesty that goes on around us, you are a God who has the capability of setting it all right, and you will. So God, thank you for your promises that we have through your apostles and your prophets. God, I pray that as we consider the words of Peter, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would do a work in our hearts and minds with our perspective, perhaps. If we've grown discouraged, if we've grown anxious, if we've grown fearful, God, I pray that you would help us to see the opportunity that you've called us in this time, not someone else, but us. You are infinitely wise. We were in your mind before we were ever born, and you have a purpose and an intention for us in the times in which we live. God, I pray that you would place a desire in our hearts to know your Son, Jesus Christ, better, to grow in his grace and knowledge, as we will talk about soon, so that we may be in dark times shining lights, that we might be bold and fearless and loving. We ask this in your name, amen.